It has to do with sexuality, with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. In the first centuries, the controversy centered on the person of Jesus. From the very beginning, and I tried to sketch this out last week, we see the followers of Jesus worship Him as they would a God, even though they were monotheists and they believed in one God. And yet here's Jesus they're putting right in the middle of their Jewish monotheism, worshiping Him as deity. And at the same time, they could all testify, those who had seen Him and those who had heard from the eyewitnesses, that He was a man. Nobody could deny that. In large part, the first few centuries of theological controversy were taken up with how to reconcile these two things that they were just doing. They were just there, seemed to be plain before their face. We worship Him as a God, and yet we know He's a man. Last week we looked at Arianism, which denies the full deity of Jesus Christ. Tonight we look at the opposite error, which is called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. It's not a specific teaching, but rather a general heading for a group of similar teachings that arose in the first few centuries. It doesn't have its origin in somebody named Docet, like Arian and Arianism. But it comes from the Greek word, dokein, which means to seem or to appear. The Docetists were those who believed that Jesus only appeared to be fully human. And so if the Jews and later the Arians had a hard time imagining that the man, Jesus, could be fully God, then later the Greeks and the philosophers had difficulty imagining that this God they worshipped could have really been human. And I think this is a crucial doctrine for us. Probably people came here, and if you remembered that I said it was going to be on Docetism, or you heard that before the service, you probably didn't light up with bright eyes. Yes, I've been really wrestling with this. Many of my neighbors are Docetists. Thank you. But I would say, in general, Arianism is a bigger danger for the world and for the church out there. There's a lot of people uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus as a unique Savior, as the only God, and there are cults that teach variations of Arianism. And you can find a lot of books which have sort of the spirit of Arian and look at Jesus as just a fine moral example. But while Arianism, I think, is the bigger danger out there, I would suggest that Docetism is a bigger danger in here. Conservative, evangelical, reformed Christians are usually steadfast in their defense of the glory, the majesty, the power, the deity of Christ. But where we sometimes fail is in the appreciation and understanding of His full humanity. I think a lot of us, when we think of Jesus, yes, glory, power, strength, human. Let me give you some of the story, and then we'll get to two different scripture passages which help our understanding. The reigning philosophy in the day, in the first few centuries, was a combination of Gnosticism and Neoplatonism. And those two isms had a lot of overlap. They're very different in other ways. But the overlap is what I want to just talk about for a moment. And you've heard some of this before. Some of the characteristics of these two schools of thought, which were dominant in the day, they believed that matter, meaning this physical stuff, matter was transitory. It was unreal. It was even evil. Eastern. Still, many of the Eastern religions today look at the physical world as an illusion, and their salvation is to escape this physical world. So the spiritual world was eternal, unchanging, good. So there was a very sharp distinction between the physical world and the spiritual world. And really, it's the opposite of our Western worldview in many ways. It's hard to get a grasp on it for that reason. What we have in the Western world is really quite different. We have a kind of empiricism, which says only what you can observe, only what you can test, only what can be repeated in some sort of examination. These are the things that are real. The things that are unseen, that are heavenly, that's just personal preference and opinion. Well, they had the very opposite idea. The real stuff was what you couldn't see, what was spiritual, what was heavenly. Now, that sounds good in a way, except it made for a sharp dualism. Dual meaning two. They split so that they saw that bodies were bad, were impure, were unclean. They were the prison house of the soul, is what Neoplatonism taught. And so with this understanding, you can see how they wrestled. How can God really have been a man? How can God, coming from heaven, eternal, unchangeable spirit, and it becomes this unclean, impure, changeable, transitory flesh? And so some of the Christians started to think, well, maybe he was a look-alike phantom, kind of like a ghost, just seemed to be human. Or they thought maybe the birth stories weren't really true, that really didn't happen. Maybe they thought divinity entered him at his baptism. Right? Maybe when the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and the Father commends him, maybe that's when godness sort of entered into Jesus. And then some of them thought it left him right before his death on the cross. They thought, well, that would at least be a little more palatable, that he wasn't born with this godness and he didn't die with it, but it came to him for a time. So, again, we come to this point, we saw last week, and we'll see time and time again, how the issue gets complicated because they could not see past the reigning cultural orthodoxy of the day. That seems very obvious to us. Well, who really cares what Neoplatonists think or Gnosticism? Big deal. Why bother with this whole... It's just a theory. Just throw it out the window. What does the Bible say? But it's not that easy when you're right in the mix of it. So how do we see what we don't know we're not seeing? That's the question for us. Some of you come from different cultures or different countries, or just different backgrounds. And one of the things that's really good about that is we can help each other see what we might not know we're not seeing. What are we blind to in a prosperous American 21st century culture? Let me just, before we continue with the story, give you two quick pieces of advice. How do you see what you don't know you're not seeing? Number one, I would encourage you to read and to read widely across the years. Don't be intimidated. You can read. You can go pick up Augustine's Confessions and you'll see weird stuff and think, why? Because he was influenced by Neoplatonism in some ways. You can read Calvin. You can read even Jonathan Edwards. You could read Luther. I like what C.S. Lewis says, his famous essay on the reading of old books. He makes the point, you know, you read old stuff not because, well, boy, back in the golden days they had everything right and we're just so messed up and we don't get anything right. No. He says they maybe got just as many things wrong as we do, but they tended to get different things wrong. And so when you read widely and read across the spectrum of ages, you see things you didn't see before. And you see, you were really blind. Why couldn't you see prejudice or slavery or racism or the Crusades? Who thought that was a good idea? And we see clearly in those matters, but they would see just as clearly in some things that we are missing. And the second piece of advice I would give you is to read the Bible with great prayerfulness and humility. You know, none of us are going to get everything right. We're going to get to heaven. There's going to be a bunch of conferences or seminars or something up there, and we're going to figure out the things that we didn't quite get right down here on earth. But the Lord loves to give grace to the humble. And so when you are reading your Bible, don't just open. I mean, I do that sometimes. Okay, what do I got in my reading schedule? I got my three chapters today, and you know, this morning, just reading through Exodus, and this weird story about the foreskin of Moses' son. Boy, that was kind of weird. And you just kind of go through, and You need, and I think, I got to stop here. Lord, what do you need to say to me? Where am I blind? What have I not seen before, even though I've read this story 20 times? And you need to come to the Word with that sort of humility. You need to slow down, say, God, correct me, rebuke me. That's the only way I know that we can see what we don't know we're not seeing, is to come with great openness and genuine humility, submission before the Word. And it's hard. And it was hard back in the first centuries with Docetism. Things really reached a head in the second half of the 300s, the 4th century AD, with someone by the name of Apollinarius. I don't know why none of these people can have a name like Mike, but it's Apollinarius, who died 390 AD. He was the bishop of Laodicea. And so his school of thought is called Apollinarianism. It's a lot of syllables. He was a good friend of Athanasius. You may recall from last week, Athanasius was the great champion of Nicene Orthodoxy, that Christ was homoousion, the same essence with the Father. And Apollinarius agreed with that. He was a lover of the Council of Nicaea. He strongly opposed Arianism. Apollinarius defended the full divinity of Jesus Christ. He argued against other false teachers, against Paul of Samosata, which is one of my favorite names. It sounds like Paul of Sammy Sosa, if you know the baseball player. Paul of Samosata, who taught an early form of adoptionism, that Jesus was born as a man, but he was infused with the divine logos at his baptism. And so instead of God becoming man, you have man becoming God. That's adoptionism. And Apollinarius said, no, that's not right. So he's a good teacher in many ways. But to affirm the full humanity of Christ is what he found unsettling. And here's what he thought. And you can sympathize with his train of thought. Human nature is depraved. It's wicked. It's corrupted. It's susceptible to temptation and sin. And so he thought, how could God be joined to a human nature? How could Christ have fully a divine nature and fully a human nature? Wouldn't that make him sinful? Wouldn't that implicate him, make him a tainted, corrupted being? And so you'd have to say that Christ's divine nature was the Son of God, but his human nature only became the Son of God because it had to cast off some of its corruption. And he thought, well, that won't work because then you have two sons of God. And he wanted to defend that there was just one person. And so here is his solution. How do we get around this difficulty with Christ taking on human nature? And so in his thinking, he said, look, man has three parts. This was very common: body, soul, spirit. And the spirit he thought of as not like a ghost kind of spirit, but as mind. Spirit as the rational faculties in a human being. And Apollinarius thought the spirit is the seat of sin. Not the body, not the soul, but the spirit. Or we would probably say the mind. That's really what he was thinking, was rationality, the so-called higher faculties. He thought that's where sin comes from. So if Christ had a completely human mind, then he would have been divided. He couldn't have been one in purpose and will with the Father because he had this fallen human mind. And so Apollinarius thought Christ must not have had a real human mind. Instead, he argued that in place of the spirit or the mind, he had logos, which is the Greek word for Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he thought, okay, you got body, soul, spirit. Jesus must not have had a human spirit, but in that place he had divine logos. So his mind, his rationality, his higher faculties, those weren't fully human. That was his solution. The mind, he thought, must be changeless, not, here's his quote, prey to filthy thoughts, but existing as a divine mind, immutable and heavenly. So he got real close. Christ is human. Two-thirds, okay? Two-thirds. But he just couldn't quite swallow it all the way. Basil, another church father, not the spice. He was a friend of Athanasius, a friend of Apollinaris, but objected his teachings. And thanks in part to Basil's objection, Pope Damascus excommunicated Apollinaris around 377. Here's what Basil writes. He says, next comes Apollinaris, who is no less a cause of sorrow to the churches. With his facility of writing and a tongue ready to argue on any subject, he has filled the world with his works. See, Basil thought, man, this guy talks a lot, and he's just writing. I mean, this happens today, too. You get, man, this guy's at all the conferences. How does he find time to blog about everything? He's just speaking his mind, and people are listening to him. And Basil says, he has filled the world with his works in disregard of the advice of him who said, beware of making many books, from Ecclesiastes. In their multitude, there are certainly many errors. How is it possible to avoid sin in a multitude of words? And the theological works of Apollinaris are found on scriptural proof, but are based on human origin. Did you hear that? Basil said, look, he's got scripture, he's got texts. But it comes of human origin. He has written about the resurrection from a mythical or Jewish point of view, urging that we shall return again to the worship of the law, be circumcised, keep the Sabbath, abstain from meats, offer sacrifices to God, worship in the temple at Jerusalem, and has altogether turned from Christians into Jews. Then further, he has made such confusion among the brethren about the incarnation that few of his readers preserve the old mark of true religion. But the more part, in their eagerness for novelty, have been diverted into investigations and quarrelsome discussions of unprofitable treatises. I just find that very telling, because isn't that how it still happens? You get some guy who's got some new ideas and it's just a little tweak here or there. He writes all the time and people listen to him, and he's weighing in on all these controversies, and pretty soon he has a following. And at first people get confused and think, this is a little different. I don't know what to make of this. And then people start buying it, and then they just get around and they're just interested in talking about his latest treatises. And they're distracted from the faith. That's what Basil said was happening. Apollinarianism was deemed heretical at the Second Ecumenical Council. The first Ecumenical Council was Nicaea in 325. The second was the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now think about it. Both errors, Arianism, Docetism, are heretical. But both started off with good intentions. Almost every heresy does. Think about Arianism. Arius thought, we want to defend the majesty of God. So we can't say that a human Christ is fully God. Well, what does that say about God's glory and majesty? And so they just couldn't quite go all the way. Yes, Jesus is like God, like God. Is that all right? On the other hand, Docetism, you can sympathize. They think, we want to defend the perfection of God. So we can't say that the divine Christ is fully human. I mean, to err is human, right? So if he's fully human, what does that do for God's perfection? So they said, oh, he just can't quite go. He looked human, or he was two-thirds human, almost. They were close. But their human logic, their philosophical assumptions prevented them from seeing the whole truth. And we need to keep this in mind. Almost every heresy starts with the desire to affirm or protect something that is true. That's why heresies catch on. Because they're saying, we got this, this is true, we need to defend the perfection of God. Everyone says, amen, you're right. But they ignore complementary truths. They end up imbalanced, untrue to the Bible, even though their original desire was to protect the truth of the Bible. The point is, too strenuously avoiding one heresy can lead you into another. I thought of an illustration. I don't know if this is a very good illustration, but you think of, talk about hair. Talk about my hair, and someone said, what color is your pastor's hair? And you say, it's brown. Okay, brown. That's true. You write that into canon law. Pastor's hair is brown. And sometime later, someone sees my hair on the ground after I cut it, and they say, you know what, that's a lot of gray, actually. I think he's got gray hair. Now, person over here, brown hair. We got to defend the truth of brown hair. Well, that's right. That's true. You could say that. But no. Those must have been grayest shades of brown. It's brown, looked gray, but it's still brown. Well, no, you can have a hair that's brown, and you got little individual hairs that are gray. And if I grow out a goatee, I have some that are blonde, which is what I like, and I call my white hair blonde also as it comes in. So you see, you get one, it's not different shades of the truth so much as here's this truth, but okay, here's a nuance to it that complements it. You don't have to put them against each other. And see, that's what happens with heresy. We got God, he's perfect, he's God, okay, he can't be human. Well, no, there's a way to understand this and still affirm this. And that's the problem with heresy. And we must always be on the lookout. It's sure, most of us aren't going to start the first church of Docetism. That's not our danger. But there's always a danger that in wanting to defend something very rich and powerful, we end up over here in the wrong place. I said that in week one. You know, Calvinism. Yes, God chose us. Well, sometimes that leads people, well, then we don't do anything. We don't have to do missions. We don't have to do evangelism. Oh, you're trying to protect something that's precious and biblical, and you end up over here in something that's not. The Gospels portray Jesus as having a real human body, liable to weakness, limitation, emotion, and pain. He hungered, Luke chapter 4, verse 2. He slept, Luke 8, 23. He felt tired after long journeys, John 4, 6. He mourned the death of his friend Lazarus. He pined for Jerusalem. He displayed great sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. He flared his righteous anger in the temple. Jesus had to grow and learn and mature like other humans. Listen to Luke chapter 2, 39 and 40. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, this is talking about after Jesus was born and they do the sacrifices and pay the right things to the priests, they returned to Galilee to their hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So it says Jesus grew, became strong. He increased in wisdom. And the next story in Luke chapter 2 is the story of Jesus confounding the teachers of the law in the temple when he's age 12. And the fact that it goes from his birth to age 12 makes me think that he wasn't just, you know, performing random miracles throughout his childhood. He didn't come out of the womb and say, "Hello, Mary." I mean, it didn't freak him out like that. He's not just walking on his bathwater or something. Now, later in, you know, centuries after, there would be different apocryphal gospels who would describe these stories, and Jesus is helping Joseph as a carpenter, and he's got a board that's too short, and so Jesus stretches out the board, and he knocks a kid off the roof of his house, and he dies, but he brings him back to life, and those sort of stories get made up later. But here in the Gospels, with the eyewitness accounts, it seems to be that he was an ordinary boy. He didn't start reading at 3 months. If he did, surely these stories would have been recorded. But we have sort of the first remarkable public display is at age 12. He's in the temple. And Luke 2:52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. That's part of the mystery of the incarnation. He's God. And he learned. I want to just look at two passages that clearly illustrate not only the humanity of Christ, but the importance of it. The first passage is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. At the back of your Bibles before you get to Revelation and Jude. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. You think, how important is this, really? This is not a big deal. So what? He's mostly human. Or he appeared to be human. I mean, he's a superhero. He's God. He comes. He saves us. What's the big deal? John says that's the spirit of the Antichrist to deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The Son of God who saves us is the Son who was born to Mary. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And you underline in that verse, we confess. This is most likely an early church confession, maybe even a liturgical formula. Here's say, well, why do we need creeds? Well, the early church had creeds. And one of them is there in 1 Timothy 3:16, this poem about Jesus, which begins by saying he was manifested in the flesh. So from the earliest point in the church's history, we see that the infleshness, which is what incarnation means, carne, right? Chili con carne, chili with meat, with flesh. Helps you speak a little Spanish. The incarnation makes more sense to you. Right? Anybody? God speaks Spanish. Anyone want to say that? Sure he does. The infleshness of the Son of God was a crucial article of faith. Now why? Go over to the second passage. Hebrews chapter 2. The stunning thing about Hebrews chapter 2 is its relationship to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 is all about the supremacy of God's Son. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Chapter 1 is an extended argument for the superiority of Christ over angels. You think angels are pretty sweet? Christ is far superior. He's the Son of God. But then we see in chapter 2, that he was, for a little while, made lower than the angels. You see that in verse 9? So, chapter 1, Christ, he kicks tail versus angels. Man, he's so much better than angels, so superior. And yet, the mystery of the incarnation, for a time, made lower than the angels. Well, why? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. You know, now that sounds like God. For whom everything exists for Christ. By whom everything existed from Him. In bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the incarnation was necessary. The taking on of human nature was necessary so that Christ could be made our brother. See, unless he's fully human, then we're not really part of the same family. God couldn't just say, well, there you are. Welcome aboard. No, Jesus, my son. My son, not by adoption, but by eternal generation, my son, he will take on human flesh so that men and women can now become part of the family of God. He can be our brother. And you see the word at the end of verse 10? that he should be made perfect. Now, whoa, Christ had to be made perfect. Not perfect in the sense of moral lack or sinfulness, but think qualified. Jesus had to suffer in order to be qualified to save us from the suffering that our sin deserved. See, that's why the incarnation was necessary. God, in His Godness, cannot suffer. And so, the Son of God comes and takes on human flesh so He can do the utterly ungodlike thing of suffering and dying, which is what qualifies Him to save us to the uttermost. And then look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. So not a phantom, not just appeared. He had our flesh, our blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps. He didn't come to earth as an angel, because He wasn't saving the angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Not enough to be made like His brothers, except He's got a divine logos in place of the human mind, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus can only help those whom He is like. He can only save those that share in the same flesh and blood. And because He took on our flesh and our blood, He can help us when we suffer, when we are tempted. You see that in verse 18. He is able to save to the uttermost, not only because He is God, but because, just as importantly, He is a human. So what does all this matter? Let me finish with, I forget how many I came up with here, five reasons why this matters. Number one, because we are not docetists, we know that the human body is not evil. Certainly, there are many ways we can sin in the body. Some of the most common ways to sin are in the body. But the body itself is not the problem. And we need to be reminded of this. It is easy to think, you know what my problem is? I like food. You know what my problem is? I like coffee and tea and pop. You know what my problem is? I like sports. Or my real problem is I like sex. You think, well, those are the problems. I got to get rid of that. Food's bad. Sex is bad. Drink is bad. Got to get those stuff out. Well, that was the well-meaning error of the ascetics. We affirm the human body with those desires. Jesus, never married, celibate, never lusted, never thought about sex with a woman, and yet by the very fact of the incarnation, He did more to dignify sex than anyone ever has. Think about that. Because He took on a body. It's okay to have a body. Idolatry is the problem. When you partake too much of food or you want sex in the wrong context, but in themselves they are gifts. Your body is a gift. If it wasn't, why else would the Bible go to such great lengths to explain that you get it back in the new heavens, in the new earth? So the body is not evil. Second implication, because we are not docetists, we can see the nature of human nature. Now think with me for a moment. Remember Apollinarius. He could not go all the way with Jesus being fully human because he thought if he's fully human, that taints Christ. To be human is by default to be corrupted. But is that really so? Talk about to err is human. And we know what that means, but it would more strictly be accurate to say to err is to be a fallen human. See, by nature, human nature is not spoiled. Now, listen carefully. Yes, all of us are born into the world with a fallen human nature. We're bent towards sin because that's the effect of the fall. Ever since Adam and Eve, all the way until Jesus comes back, except for Christ, every human has a fallen human nature. But that's because of the curse, not because to be human has to be, by definition, polluted. That's not how we were made originally. That's not how we will end up. And Christ wasn't that way when he lived on earth. So that means Jesus didn't have to be one step away from humanity. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus shows us what it is to be completely human. So don't think, well, he was fully God, so he couldn't have been fully human. Instead, think, because he was fully God, he was able to show what it is to be fully human. That there isn't something intrinsic, separate from the fall, in humanity that makes us polluted. To be human is a good and glorious gift, the crown of God's creation. And so Jesus could be human without being sinful. And one day we will as well. Third, because we are not docetists, we can experience the fullness of the love of God. Think about the illustration I gave last week. Your wife calls up and she's spun out the car and is in a ditch in a snowbank. Says, honey, can you come get me? Arianism is like the husband saying, yes, I love you. I will send one of my lesser creatures to take care of you. I mean, because that's Jesus. He's not quite God, but Jesus, God made him and sent him out, and there he goes. Well, docetism is like your husband coming, and oh, honey, and you go to grab him, and vroom, he's a hologram or something. Vroom, he's not really there. Or later you realize that was my husband, but some mad scientist had taken out his brain and put in a computer chip that made him a good husband, so he would come and rescue me. How do you feel loved? You don't. I think that there's some manipulation. And it's different when God comes as a human. It means that Jesus can sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when you're hurting, you don't run to God the Father and say, well, God, you must be crying every day, hurting just as much as I am. No, the whole point of the incarnation is that the Son of God had to become man so that he could suffer. So then we look to Christ, who is able to sympathize. I think we need to do more to recover this aspect of the person of Christ. Do not think of Jesus as a distant, aloof superhero who sort of swoops in and saves the day and then he heads back to his Christ cave. I mean, he's sort of Batman and he's just very stoic all the time. And he's got a lot of gizmos and gadgets, and he's got, you know, Alfred, who's like God the Father and sort of knows how to get things done. And he comes out and he sees the signal, and then he goes back and he's just sitting there just contemplating the evils of the universe. We need to find comfort in the humanity of Christ. We are pretty good, some of us, at looking to his sovereignty, which we should. And we find comfort there. We're pretty good at looking to the hope of heaven. Yes, my inheritance, that gives me comfort. But we also need to look right now, not just trusting him for the future, not just looking to glory, but right now coming to Jesus as a sympathetic high priest who knows what it is like to suffer. Can't sleep at night. Isn't that terrible? I just have it when our kids are babies. Some of you have it all the time. You can't sleep at night. You think, what are you doing? Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Everyone else is asleep around here. Not Jesus. We have to live with a disability. You think, well, Jesus didn't have a crutch or a cane or a wheelchair. The Son of God emptied Himself. He took on human limitations. He knew what it was like to not be able to do everything He thought He should be able to do. Or you think, I'm going through such a spiritually dry time. You think Jesus knew what it was to be God forsaken in His last moment on the cross. You say, Jesus, you know what this feels like. Isn't it helpful when you're suffering to talk to someone who's gone through the same thing, a loss or a divorce or a cancer? And it's not that Christ had every exact infirmity that we had, but at the emotional root, He felt what we feel. He felt temptation. He felt loss. He felt pain. He felt grief. He felt anger. He felt apprehension over the future when He said, Father, take this cup from Me. But not My will. Yours be done. So we can find sympathy. Fourth, because docetism is false, our whole self can be saved. Christ cannot save what He did not assume. And so if He did not assume all that is our humanity, then He cannot save us as fully humans. And come back to the bridge illustration, which we'll come back to again and again. God and man, Job said, who shall lay a hand on us both? And in Arianism, you got the bridge to the humanity side, and you got to jump over to the God side. Well, opposite, docetism, all the way to the God side, not quite reaching to the human side. We need a God who can save us, a God who is like us. Number five, got to flick this bug off. There you go, turn my page. Number five, because docetism is false, when we gaze into heaven, we see a man who is Lord of all. I wrote about this in the Heidelberg Catechism last year. It happened to fall on Ascension Sunday. I never really reflected on it much. Does that blow your mind? A man is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, reigning over the entire universe. A man! The continuing humanity of Jesus Christ. Still two natures. It didn't just, well, incarnation, change back into my God clothes. Still two natures. Fully God, fully man, reigning. The ascension means that God has granted all rule, all power, all authority, all dominion to a man. And I think this is maybe why Tolkien in Lord of the Rings would so often emphasize that the race of man is not yet done. You pick that up if you read the books or the movies and sort of the squabbling and the elves and the dwarves. And I don't think, well, man is finished. He's weak. Keeps emphasizing, no, a man will once again sit on Gondor's throne. Jesus Christ right now is exercising dominion. Now, certainly, more wisely than any man ever could. But the dominion that we were meant to have from the beginning, the creation mandate, Genesis chapter 1. Subdue the earth. Rule over it. That's what you do. That's what we're supposed to be doing as humans, ruling over this world. Christ now fulfills it perfectly. Because of His ascension, we see the incarnation continues, that His humanity lives on in heaven. His Spirit lives on in our hearts. And a fleshy, divine human being rules the universe. I want to finish. I just want to read a paragraph. Return of the King. This is after the big battles. And sorry if you've never read it and you're just going to see the movies tonight. And okay, the good guys win there. Faramir, he was the steward of Gondor at the end. Here comes Aragorn. Faramir stood up and spoke in a clear voice. Men of Gondor, Hear now the steward of this realm. Behold, one has come to claim the kingship again at last. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, chieftain of the Dunedain of Arnor, captain of the host of the west, bearer of the star of the north, wielder of the sword reforged, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing. The Elfstone, Elisir of the line of Valandiel, Isildur's son, Elendil's son of Numenor, shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell here? And all the host and all the people cried, yea, with one voice. Then Frodo came forward and took the crown from Faramir and bore it to Gandalf, and Aragorn knelt. And Gandalf set the white crown upon his head and said, now come the days of the king, and may they be blessed while the thrones of the Valar endure. But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Think of Christ after his resurrection. Think of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. There, they see his glory revealed. There he was, tall as the sea kings of old. He stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And then Faramir cried, behold the king. Ancient of days, yet in the flower of manhood. Behold our king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, to you be all the glory and honor and majesty and power and dominion now and forevermore. For you are worthy because you were slain that you might redeem us and purchase us by your blood. We praise you for the mystery of your incarnation and ongoing humanity and deity. Lord, give us minds to just grasp a little bit more the glory of who you are for us and for our sakes. Amen.